So I had to pick up this book for an assignment this week, and the first chapter is on witnessing. It's called Water from a Deep Well, Christian Spirituality from Early Martyrs to Modern Missionaries. So it's a history by Gerald Sitzer. And he's got in here four reasons for persecution in the Roman Empire. And I thought, oh, these are pretty good. This would be good to start with. So, first, pagans viewed Christians with suspicion because they considered Christianity a strange and threatening foreign cult. Roman officials did not like anything that was non-Roman, especially if it was religious in nature. Christianity was both. Second, Christians practiced a way of life that passed implicit judgment on Roman society. Christians believed that life in this world is not the only or the most important life there is. They considered themselves citizens of heaven, and they tried to live consistently with that conviction. Life in the world to come mattered more to them than life in this world. This orientation toward heaven separated Christians from Roman society and kept them from participating in popular forms of Roman entertainment. The third reason is that the lordship of Christ, allegiance to the lordship of Christ, threatened Rome's hegemony. Surprisingly, Rome was quite tolerant of religion, and Romans considered themselves to be very religious and pious people. They dutifully observed cultic activities, maintained public monuments and temples, and participated in religious ceremonies, all for the purpose of establishing good order and ensuring the prosperity of Rome. A wide variety of religious beliefs was considered acceptable, provided they served the interests of the state, contributed to the well-being of the empire, and honored the ultimate authority of the emperor. In short, Rome tolerated religious diversity as long as the real religion of Rome was honored, which was Rome itself. The rise of emperor worship, which occurred late in the first century, only reinforced this idea. The emperor became a symbol of the religion of Rome, the religion that was Rome. And then finally, the early Christians viewed their faith as ultimately and exclusively true, which threatened the popular pluralism of the day. We'll just stop with that. So that gives us a good setting of what Peter's readers were facing. Now, Peter, of course, is writing from Rome, so he may be getting to know Nero a little bit, and Nero hasn't started the horrible persecution, but he probably has a sense that it's looming, and this is why he's written. All right, so I hope you got a handout. The main idea I felt here, tying everything together in our passage today, 1 Peter 3, 13 to 22, was this. Submit to suffering for doing good, if God wills it, because that's what Jesus did for us, resulting in his vindication and exaltation. United to him in his death, resurrection, and ascension, we are saved through the suffering and will be vindicated. All right. So, we start with now. Verse 13, now. We should look back to the last verse, verse 12, where he says, how did I get to 1 John? Sorry. He's quoting from Psalm 34, and that says, verse 12 of 3, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he says, so now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Well, you would think that for doing good, we should be, you know, rewarded or whatever. Every people should be pleased, but it doesn't necessarily always happen that way. And so then 14 starts with a but. So Peter is willing to concede, okay, it is possible to suffer while living righteously. And his readers have apparently already been enduring some form of persecution, abuse, right? They've been accused as evildoers, 2:12, endured foolish talk, 2:15, They've been reviled, 3:9. Insulted, which is coming in 4:14. Threatened, 3:14. Slandered, 3:16. They're already suffering to some degree. And then suffer, we want to bear in mind here, at least in Peter's sense, is abuse, opposition, persecution, not the kind that comes from brokenness necessarily. He's addressing this kind, not bereavement or chronic illness. I think Peter is also reflecting on Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. These, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think you might have looked at that. And then 11 says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter also reminds them, you will be blessed for your suffering. I also thought of Acts 5. Peter had been preaching in the public area there, and then he was picked up, put in prison. Then overnight, an angel came and let him out. And I think there was another one with him, but he's not named in 5, if I remember right. And then they're preaching again the next. So the authorities go and get them again and tell, you can't preach, this name. Well, we have to. And we have to obey God rather than men. And then they beat them, and then they go back rejoicing. So Peter is reflecting on his own suffering, I'm sure. And then he says the last half there of 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. She had you look in your study at at Isaiah 8. Peter is reflecting back on Isaiah, and he's just reusing. He's not quoting it directly. He's reusing. He's thinking like Isaiah was thinking in a similar situation. He says, Isaiah says, don't be afraid like the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who will seek aid from Egypt against the impending invasion from Assyria. That's what they were facing in that chapter in Isaiah. Peter says here, don't fear those in society who are causing increasing opposition to Christianity, but honor Christ the Lord as holy. If you looked at that Isaiah passage, you will see that what Peter has done here is in the place of the Lord God, Yahweh, he now puts Jesus Christ. So he is equating Jesus with Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Think, hallowed be thy name, when you hear this, so that you know what it means. We are to fear Jesus, God. He's the distinct one. He's the one true God among the Roman pantheon of idols, among the American pantheon of idols, money, sex, power, entertainment, family, friends. Peter's contrasting for us, fearing humans and fearing God. He knew that fear, and he had learned to put his trust in Jesus. Then, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I also think he's looking back to verse 17 of that Isaiah 8 passage. It says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, the rebellious ones, and I will hope in him. Maybe Peter still has this in mind. What is the hope, Isaiah, that you had in the face of such opposition, or even if worse should happen, persecution and martyrdom? Maybe Peter knows that's coming. How will we not collapse under the weight of our fears? By keeping our eyes on Jesus, our living hope, and fearing only him. Then when our holy conduct is noticed, it's rooted in that hope, and it distinguishes us from the unbelieving society around us, how will we account for it when somebody asks us to explain ourselves? Are you ready to make a defense for your hope? Have you prepared your minds for action? Have you set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus? Can you tell someone the gospel story? Just real quick, I want to ask you, can you give me 10 points that you would include in a gospel presentation? I'm thinking 7 from the Old Testament, 3 from the New. That's your skeleton. Could you share those points with someone? It's not going to take just 2 seconds. It's going to take a cup of coffee. Could you do it? And then I'm going to challenge you to write up what you might say. Do it with your kids, with your husband. Anybody, where would you start? Obviously start at the beginning. Think of the end. Go.
Creation.
Fall. Come on.
Flood,
Noah. Next big thing. So that's 3 of the 7 from the Old Testament.
Abraham.
Moses. Right? After the deliverance, the law is given. We've got 2 more in the Old Testament.
David.
That's important because temple is really important. I think it's going to have to be an extra one, a filler. So we've got 6 of our 7. What's the other most important thing that links us to the New Testament?
The prophets.
Hint.
Isaiah.
Prophets, Isaiah. That's true. What does Isaiah talk about? It's not really Isaiah so much as Jeremiah. The New Covenant. New Covenant. So there's your 7 Old Testaments, and then New Testament, you only get 3. What? Jesus comes. The King comes. The Son of David. That we're just going to have to clue that in with Jesus. What's the next major thing that happens? Holy Spirit. Causing the spread of the church to the ends of the earth, right? To the Roman Empire.
And he's coming again.
And 3, he's coming again. There's your 10. There's your 10. I don't know if you managed to get those down, but there's your 10. See if you can write up a skeleton story and be prepared. Gentleness and respect. Peter has talked a lot about respect. It's all throughout here. Gentleness and respect are not just traits for women. Remember that. All right. 16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Remember, it's not perfect behavior. It's about being loyal to Yahweh through Christ. We're united to him. His perfect obedience has been credited to us. His abiding spirit helps us in our weakness, and we are victorious in him. Those who don't fear God, who don't set him apart as holy, will stumble over him. We've already seen that in the previous chapter. Here, I think, is referring to Isaiah 8 again. They will be ashamed for not trusting him, but we will be vindicated. Shame here is not an emotion, it's a position of humiliation from defeat in battle. Some people will listen, others won't. That's not, of course, our responsibility. 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's probably a proverb formula. Peter may be thinking of Matthew 5 again, Sermon on the Mount. If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it off, because it's better to go into heaven with, you know, lame than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, or pluck out your eye rather than for your whole body to go into hell. Maybe thinking about that. If it should be God's will. The commentator Karen Jobe says it's not God's purpose that Christians suffer per se. It is God's will that Christians remain faithful and obedient even if suffering results. has already turned us to Isaiah 53 in a previous chapter 2. Here I think he's thinking of Isaiah 53:10, where it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's hard to hear. But God turned his face away from Jesus and he forsook him for our benefit, so that he would never have to turn his face away from you, from me. Jesus feared God and remained faithful and obedient to death. Okay, the tough part now. Verses 18 to the end, 22. 4. This ties us back to 17, to the suffering for doing good. 4. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Here we go. Hopefully y'all will get to hash out this more in your group. So in 18 and 19, Peter is continuing to explain Christ's victory. There are three main interpretations that are out there among scholars over time of the meaning of this passage, and none of them really has a strong claim to certainty. So, put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, and then went to preach to the spirits in prison. All right, number one view is that the pre-incarnate Christ, in other words, separate from his body, pre-incarnate Christ preached through Noah to Noah's generation. This was taught by Augustine because he rejected the descent into hell to preach to the dead as the Apostles' Creed, which had already been formulated by Augustine's time. He just rejected that, and then this view was picked up by Thomas Aquinas and then the Reformers as well. But then it doesn't really deal with the put to death in the flesh. So if it's pre-incarnate and he didn't even have a body yet, what does put to death in the flesh mean? So that doesn't really work too well. Then the second view is preached to the Old Testament departed, the Old Testament saints, during the 3 days he was in the tomb. This was taught by the Alexandrian fathers, just a little bit before Augustine, I guess, Origen and Clement, because they were like, well, how were the people before Christ to get into heaven? So, go could mean descend or something. So that's how that kind of got in there. But then the body put to death, but preached in his soul. But then the text said that he was made alive. So that doesn't really work. So the third view, which is apparently that of the majority of recent commentators, and that is they see a contrast here between Christ's death and his resurrection, put to death in the flesh, in the realm where flesh lives, and made alive in the spirit. So he's living in the spiritual realm now, although in a resurrected body. Right? Think of Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49, where he's talking about the earthly body versus the heavenly body. That's kind of what helped me. All right, 19b. Let's see. Okay, the spirit's in prison. Oh, wait. The spirit's in prison. Here we go. So, here in 2 Peter 2:4, which she had you look at, in Jude 6, they are referencing this Second Temple period book called 1 Enoch. So, something that came about between the Old and New Testaments. 1 Enoch. You could go look it up and read it online if you're so inclined. Everybody would have been aware of this kind of thinking, even if they didn't have a copy of this, of the manuscript or whatever. Noah and Enoch, these were concepts that they would have had floating around in their head. And Peter and then Jude later will use references. So I'm going to read her explanation really quick because it was so awesome. The book of 1 Enoch 12, 1 and 2 explains that when Enoch was taken away from the earth, he went to dwell with the Watchers and the Holy Ones. The tradition of the Watchers is apparently an embellishment of the mysterious story of Genesis 6, 1 to 4, where the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. That's the first four verses of Genesis 6. In Genesis, the story immediately precedes the Noah narrative and appears to give a justification for the flood. So that's kind of where that arose. And then Enoch supposedly was asked to go and intercede before God by these demonic spirits that resulted from these unlawful unions between heavenly beings and human females. And then Enoch goes to God and says, okay, will you have some mercy? And God says, no, you're going to stay in prison. So this is where that comes from, spirits in prison. All right, so we're gonna still kind of flesh this out when we get to 22 a little bit. All right, 20b, he brings up Noah. Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So baptism is the antitype of which Noah's deliverance in the ark through the waters is the type. So that picture is a type being delivered through like chaotic waters. You see it throughout Scripture. Peter is saying baptism, you can see, link baptism and the saving of the people through the judgment waters in the ark. Kind of linked together. So baptism signifies deliverance through the resurrection of Jesus, and it corresponds to this deliverance of those few people through the chaotic waters of judgment. If God was concerned to save those few, he will certainly save the few of us that are there in the vast Roman Empire at this time. That's what Peter is trying to encourage them with. Baptism, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, to the saving of Noah and his family through the waters, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christian baptism is not just washing off dirt, not just getting wet. Of course, the way we do it, you can't wash off much anyway. It's a pledge to God to live life with an awareness of God in Christ, to live rightly, faithfully, henceforth. That's what it is. It's a demonstration of our belief. And in our case, since we include the children of believers in the covenant, it's the parents bringing their children and believing that God desires to save their children also. 22. Who has gone into heaven? Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. When Christ rose victorious over death and ascended to take his throne in heaven, he proclaimed his victory over the fallen heavenly beings, putting it's true that Christ was victorious over the rebellious angels way back then from Noah's time, pre-judge, pre-flood, then he is victorious over all evil for all time. Hope that explains some of that. I've also included for you another very helpful part that Karen Jobes included in her commentary. She was referring to Wayne Grudem's summaries or his view of the flow of this passage. Noah and his family were a small minority surrounded by hostile believers. Well, so were Peter's readers. Noah was righteous amidst a wicked generation. Peter says we need to be righteous in the midst of wicked unbelievers. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him. Peter encourages his readers and us to be able to witness, be prepared to witness boldly. Noah realized that judgment was soon to come. Peter also has that in mind. At the time of Noah, God waited patiently for the repentance from the unbelievers. Same is true for Peter. Peter's readers and for us. He's waiting patiently. Noah was finally saved with only a few others. At that time, there were only a few thousand, maybe tens of thousands, that is all, of believers in the Roman Empire. Peter says, don't worry about that, even though there are a few of us. In Christ, we will triumph. Jesus' death brought us to God. His resurrection and his ascension defeated all evil, even that which touches me, even that which touches you. Our suffering is temporary. Jesus' exaltation is not just an example, but it means our decisive break with sin, our former life of sin, and then we can now, by the Holy Spirit living in us, live to please God. And our willingness to suffer is evidence that we are Christians, that we believe in. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for just the wealth, the treasure that is your word. Thank you for revealing your will to us all through the ages, moving people to write it down for us so that we can have it to study and to know what all you've done for us. Your magnificent story from beginning to end. And we now just long to know you better, to grasp the depths of your word better, so that we may love you more and be encouraged to live boldly and proclaim boldly to those around us that great living hope that you've given us in Jesus, that imperishable inheritance that's unfading, and that great reward that we will receive with Jesus when he comes back and makes all things new. Oh, help us to keep our focus there. It's in his great name we pray. Oh, and Lord, I do want to ask that you would just bless their discussion coming up. Bless the facilitators, the leaders, as they lead through the discussion. May it be profitable for them. In Jesus' name, amen.